Father, we do thank you so much for this opportunity. We have an incredible study in front of us through the book of Romans. It might be a familiar book to many of us. It might be a book that we have studied perhaps even extensively in our own Bible studies. But I'm convinced that there is much that we can glean from this even still. And I do pray that we would glean much from it. Help us to see why Romans is essential to the Bible. That without Romans, the Bible is incomplete. Help us to see that it's really that important. And we must understand it for our Christian lives. It is really the foundation of everything that we believe. Lord, bless the listeners. Give them strength to endure these next several hours here. And may this bear much fruit. Because even in Romans, it talks a lot about bearing much fruit. And we pray that that would be what can transpire today. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, I have so much to cover. So, we're just going to dive right in. And I've got a PowerPoint. I've also got this blank slide here that I'm going to come back to a lot where we'll do drawing. So this will be the digital whiteboard. Okay, so you can kind of follow along with the drawings. And I apologize for any lack of art or creativity on my part. But hopefully it'll communicate something that's helpful and you'll get the idea. Let me start off to talk with you about misconceptions of Romans. There are many things that we assume when we approach Romans, and some of them are true, and some of them perhaps maybe are not true. And that's okay. It's okay if we have certain assumptions approaching. We just need to be teachable and come to this book and recognize that there may be things that we need to unravel a little bit, okay? So first off, misconceptions here. We're going to be talking about misconceptions, and I have 8 of them that I want to cover with you briefly. And I'm going to try to fly through these things, and just let me know if I need to slow down just a little bit. But I am going to try to move through these things quickly so that we can get to the actual book, which is why we're here. Okay. First off, this one you should know. The misconception that Peter was the first pope. No, but it's built off of this idea of Romans. That's not true. Peter was not the first pope. I thought I'd just throw that one in there. I know no one really believes that here, but I thought I'd just throw that one in here. Second, Romans is a Reformation treatise. Now, it does have huge Reformation implications. Please don't get me wrong. And it was a significant book for the Protestant Reformation, and we should understand that historically. But be careful that you do not commit the fallacy of what's called an anachronism. An anachronism means that you're taking a concept that happened in the future or happened in a later event, and you're pushing it back on the past as though the people in the past knew about that. They didn't really think about it from a Reformation treatise point of view. So just be mindful of that. Because it can sometimes flavor the way that you see the book, and that's okay in some ways, but in other ways, you have to be careful. For instance, it can actually, if you see it as a Reformation treatise, you can actually create your own outline of Romans that's based on the Protestant Reformation and not actually based upon the actual book itself. So just be careful about that. But is it going to have huge Reformation implications? Absolutely, it will. Absolutely. And we need to recognize that, and we need to affirm that. Number 3, and this ties into this, Romans is strictly chronological. What do I mean by that? Have you ever looked up an outline of Romans? And it goes, sin, indictment, faith in Christ, justification, sanctification, glorification, in that order. You ever seen that before? It makes it appear as though everything must be strictly chronological. And you actually begin to interpret the text as though the elements that fall within each of those sections must pertain to that topic. What's the problem? The problem is that's a man-made outline, which is totally fine, but you cannot conform the Bible to the outline. You must conform the outline to the Bible. Right? So just be careful. It's not strictly chronological, and I'll show you especially where that happens. Romans was written primarily to unite Jews and Gentiles. That is a purpose of Romans, but I would argue it is not the primary purpose of Romans. And we'll see that in a little bit here. By the way, I see that in commentaries all the time. This was written to unite Jews and Gentiles. Well, yes, that is true. But why is only like two or three chapters dedicated to that specifically? Why this whole section on the gospel? What's that point? What's the point of that? Another misconception, Romans was written primarily to defend Paul's apostleship. This is really funny because literally, like, you'll see sometimes commentators say that this is the reason for every New Testament book that Paul wrote. This was to defend his apostleship. Okay, sometimes we can take that a little too far. That's not always the purpose of every New Testament book that Paul writes. Yes, is he often defending his apostleship? Yes. I would argue that's not why he's writing Romans at all. Although I think that those implications come out sometimes, where he really is showing that he is an apostle. That's true. It's not really the reason why he wrote it, I would argue. Romans was written primarily to evangelize the lost. This one's commonly held, I think. Why? Because we have so much gospel in there. So it would make it seem like this is for the unbeliever. It's actually not. It's for the church. We've got to understand what about this book is for the church. And how does that apply to us? How does that apply to our lives? Number 7, Romans was written mostly to Jews. That is definitely not true. There are definitely Jews in this audience. That's true. But not mostly to Jews. And you can very easily show why that's not the case. So I think a lot of these, the reason why I come up with all these misconceptions, because not always the commentators are saying these necessarily, but I teach a Romans class at the Master's University. And the students, it's hilarious. They'll like just say these things. They're like, where did you get that from? They don't have any source, you know. It's like, well, this is primarily a Jewish audience. And they're like, I don't think most people hold to that. There might be some commentators that do, and they might have some arguments as to why, and that's true. I don't know if there would be necessarily great reasons for it, but you can pretty easily show why that's not the case. And then the last one, Romans was written exclusively to Gentiles. No, it's not an entirely Gentile audience either. And we'll see that in a little bit. Okay? Any questions on misconceptions? No one's like, oh my goodness, my mind is blown. I have to leave. This is ridiculous. Okay. Very good. Now, what we're going to talk about next is little known facts of Romans. I think this is just kind of fun as you kick off a book. Some little known facts. Okay? Number one, this book has the second most Old Testament quotes of any New Testament book. Any New Testament book. Second most Old Testament quotes. Now, I went online. Can't trust everything you read online. But I went online, and an online source called Knowable Word said that it actually has the most. Yeah, it depends upon how you're counting the quotes. True. But according to my count, I would argue it's probably second most. Matthew has 71 quotes according to my count. Romans has 65 quotes. Now you can compare those. Romans has 16 chapters. Matthew has 28 chapters. So you can see how it's denser. Right? It's more dense. Is that the right? More dense. More, I don't know. More dense. Denser. I don't know. Whatever. Who cares? English is hard.
Tell me.
Amen. Hebrews has 53 quotes. That's a pretty dense one as well. Right? It's amazing. It really does have a significant number of Old Testament quotes, and there's a reason why. Have you ever wondered that? Why does Romans? It's not an accident. There's a reason why Paul loads this one up more than any of his epistles. Why does he do that? We should be able to answer that by the end of this session today. Romans is the most rhetorical New Testament book. Now we're going to venture into some territory that's a little less known. It's most rhetorical. What do you mean by rhetorical? Rhetorical devices, rhetorical strategies, play act theory, where you're actually role-playing different perspectives, where you're using personification, alliteration, devices that catch the attention, those kinds of things. Thematic things that, like puns. It's the most rhetorical book, I would argue. Now, again, I'm arguing this. No one's actually necessarily like saying like objectively, like you can, you know, show this because Paul literally says it in Romans. This is my most rhetorical book. He doesn't say that, obviously. This is my claim. But I think it's like hands down the most rhetorical book in all of the New Testament. But we usually don't think about it that way either. So we're missing things when it comes to this. Romans, tied to this, Romans has the most rhetorical quotes. Excuse me, this should say questions, sorry. Romans has the most rhetorical questions. My count is 33. 33 rhetorical questions. That's over 2 per chapter. That's a lot. And guess what? They don't occur in every chapter. They only occur between chapters 3 and 11. All 33 occur there, between chapters 3 and 11. Okay, so I would argue that it's the most has the most rhetorical questions of any New Testament book, or really even the Bible. Wow. Even those big books like Genesis, Jeremiah, and Isaiah, Psalms, I would argue it has more rhetorical questions, at least tied together in its line of thought. Now, this is interesting. You may or may not know this. The Roman Church had no apostolic foundation. No apostolic foundation. That's a really important point to understanding the background of this book. No apostolic foundation. I'm going to drill this into your head. No apostolic foundation. Yes? No apostolic foundation. This will play a huge role into why Paul is saying what he's saying, why he's doing what he's doing. And then lastly, this is awesome. Romans is the only thorough gospel explanation in the Bible. Romans is the only thorough gospel explanation in the Bible. So can you see why you need Romans? Without the Bible, it is what? Incomplete. The Bible is incomplete without Romans. There is no book that walks carefully through an explanation of the gospel except for Romans. Wow. This is a really important book. And you can understand why commentators acknowledge that. Even scholars who are not Christian recognize this. This is a very powerful, from an unbelieving perspective, this is a very powerful work of art. They acknowledge that. Okay. They may not say that about like Philippians. They may not say that about Colossians, but they'll say it about Romans. This is powerful. All right. We've covered misconceptions and little known facts. Now, this is perhaps one of the most important things. This is why I put it at the beginning. Not really. But this is why I put it at the beginning, because you need to understand this before you fall asleep. Okay? This is really important. And that is, we're going to be talking about all of the background of the book, and we're going to cover it very quickly. And background, this is not just incidental. I'm not just covering this because, well, you know, you just need to do that at the beginning, and then we're just going to move away from it, and then we're just going to talk about the book, and it's going to be totally disconnected. No, this is going to play a huge role. It's going to shape everything. It may change entirely the way that you see Romans. I literally believe that half of you, at least, will come away today seeing Romans in a completely different way. It's really, really amazing. And we're going to start with the who. I did this at winter camp with our walkthrough of Ecclesiastes. I break it down into our diagnostic questions, the who, the where, the when, the why, and the how. Okay, that's, you can basically do this with every book of the Bible. And actually, in fact, I'm trying to work on that personally in my own study, working through every book, working through the who, the when, the where, the why, and the how. And when you cover those five questions and you do it correctly, you can really get pretty much what that book was about and why it was written, okay? And we're going to do it in this order, too, because it's going to make most sense this way. So the who. The who is not just who wrote it. The who is also to whom it was written, yes? It's the audience and the author, okay? So, the who. Who is this written by? Paul. Good job. Yay. Exactly. He not only says it in verse 1 of chapter 1, he says it also in chapter 11, verse 4. At least we see that. I am a Benjamite. Chapter 15, verse 16, chapter 15, verse 25 allude to the fact that this is certainly Paul. Okay. To whom? Well, mostly Gentiles. It's mostly Gentiles. Chapter 1, verses 5 through 7 makes this abundantly clear. He says in verse 6, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called saints, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. But that's all building on the fact of what verse 5 said, through whom we receive grace and apostleship for obedience of faith among all the Gentiles, among whom you also, you are among the Gentiles. This is mostly Gentile church, and there's a whole background as to why that's the case. We'll see why in a second. Chapter 1, verses 14 through 15, he talks about it. Chapter 11, verse 13, I'm going to save that for a second. I bolded it because it's really important. It actually gives you the entire audience in one phrase of like three words. Like, whoa! You're like, oh, I need to see that. I'm going to turn over there right now, right? Yes, it is so cool. And then, of course, the whole section on the weaker brother, stronger brother in chapter 14 alludes to the fact that this is, there's Gentiles in this audience as well. And they are in Roman house churches. Chapter 16, verse 5 and verse 10 and verse 11. It's not one house church. They are in several house churches spread abroad. I have to constantly remind myself of that as I'm listening to Paul write this letter, because it's easy to forget that, isn't it? It's like, oh, they're spread out. They're united, but they're spread out into different house churches. Now, also to some Jews. There are some Jews in this audience. I put chapter 2, verse 17 here, and I cross it out, because a lot of people will use that and say, ah, see, he's talking to a Jew, so there's got to be Jews in his audience. No. There's a reason why that's actually not a good case for that. That is, he is talking to a Jew, but he's arguing rhetorically. Very important. He's arguing rhetorically, and you can easily identify that, and we'll see that and pick that up in chapter 2 a little bit later. Chapter 4, verse 1 could be indication. Abraham, our forefather according to the flesh. Oh, well, if he's our forefather according to the flesh, that's pretty Jewish to me. But he could be arguing rhetorically still. What do you mean? You're like, what do you mean by rhetorically? I probably should mention this a little bit. It's like he has imaginary so-and-so Jew here, and he's saying, what about Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? See how he's doing that? Imagine you're the Gentile audience. I'm Paul, and there's an imaginary Jewish person sitting here, and I'm teaching you by showing you an example. I'm saying, Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh. I'm talking to him, not to you, right? We got to figure out a lot of these nuances of what Paul's doing, okay? But chapter 7, verse 1 is almost clearly true, that he's saying, I'm speaking to those who know the law. That is a really important identifier of Jews, a section, a small subsection of Jews in his audience. And then let's turn over to Romans 11, verse 13. Some of you may already be there. Romans 11, verse 13, really important verse. This covers the entire audience, in my opinion. Now, right off the bat, it says, "Now I am speaking to you who are Gentiles," right? You're like, how does that cover Jews? Think about it. Why do you have to say Gentiles? Because there's, well, who else is there? The Jews. In one statement, you get a full picture of what the audience is comprised of. "I'm speaking to you who are Gentiles." Now, in chapter 7, verse 1, he says, "I'm speaking to those who know the law." I'll get to that later. Okay, anyways, I was going to go somewhere with that, but we can get that. We'll cover that later. And then, of course, chapter 14, verse 1 through 15, verse 7, "the weaker brother, stronger brother," implies that there might be Jews. Okay? All right. That's the who. Let's go for the win, okay? Not for, like, the win. That sounds funny. The win. We're going to go for the win. Not the loss. All right. When? When was this written? And does that matter? Yes, it matters a lot. It matters a lot. AD 56 through 58, probably. Somewhere between then. Another really important thing about this epistle, and let me kind of put this into kind of some framework here. This is Paul's epistle number 5, very likely. Paul's epistle number 5. And I would argue Paul writes in couplets. That's really funny, right? Paul writes in couplets. Think about it. The first two epistles he wrote were 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, couplets. Then he wrote 1st and 2nd Corinthians. Then he wrote Romans. And then I would argue Galatians. Some would put Galatians much earlier. I would argue he wrote Romans and Galatians as a couplet. You can see the phases of his ministry, because Romans and Galatians have a lot of similarities, don't they? Justification by faith, right? So you hear that a lot. This is the phases of his ministry. And then he wrote Ephesians and Colossians, which what? Mirror each other, right? And then he wrote Philemon and Philippians, or I should say Philippians and Philemon. Okay, there's a lot of overlap there. And then he wrote 1 Timothy and Titus, which, again, lots of overlap, couplets. And then the last one, as almost like an exclamation point, he wrote 2 Timothy. Now, you're like, but what about Hebrews? I think he had a part to play in Hebrews, but I wouldn't argue that he... I'm getting off track. I wouldn't argue that he composed Hebrews exactly the way that it's written, but I think he had a huge influence in it, and perhaps was even the instigator for the sending of the letter. And that church history confirms that. I think it's Eusebius actually indicates that Paul wrote through the hand of Luke. And that makes a lot of sense, because Hebrews has advanced Greek style far beyond what Paul writes in any of his letters. But it does look a lot like Acts. It does look a lot like Luke. John writes very simplistically, right? You can even see that in your English Bible. You can see the different levels of, and the different styles of how they write. It's not just like, well, he's writing just a different, like a love letter is different than a newspaper. It's not that. Because it's like a different level of Greek altogether. It's like a whole nother echelon. Is it possible that Paul could have written it? Yeah, I think it is, but it's just, it's a totally different animal than the rest of his epistles. But I do believe he had a part to play in that book, and I think that church history is a really good indicator of that as well. Okay, back on track. Here we go. Acts 19, verse 21. Let's turn over there. Acts 19, verse 21. And I'd love to have a reader. Actually, I'm going to involve you in this, so those of you who are bold, feel free to volunteer. I'd love to get a reader here at times when I need a passage read. So, yeah, Jimmy, here, go for it.
Now, after these things were finished, Paul purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem after he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome.
Okay, perfect. This is really cool. And I want to do this throughout all of Acts, is try to identify where books are written by Paul in Acts. That verse right there is the part of the history where he writes 2 Corinthians and Romans. Right there. It's in that period of time, right? It's when he's intending to pass through Macedonia and Achaia to go to Jerusalem to deliver the offering collected from the saints. And that's when he begins to pen Romans, specifically for our situation here. So I think it's helpful to kind of like put that into the historical timeline. Acts 19 is when Romans was probably written. It's pretty cool. Now, this is perhaps one of the most important questions that you need to answer for Romans. The where. The where is not just where was this written. That is important and that's part of it. But it's way more than that. The where is the setting. The whole setting of the book. What is like the setting that surrounds this book? The where. Well, first of all, let's get out of the way the fact that he wrote probably from Corinth. And remember, he already wrote 1st and 2nd Thessalonians and 1st and 2nd Corinthians. So he's written 2nd Corinthians. What does he say in 2nd Corinthians? I'm going to come to you and you better have something to give. Not really, right? But like more or less, he's basically saying that. I really hope you have something to fulfill on your promise to give to the saints in Jerusalem. Yeah? He gets to Corinth and he writes Romans. See, Paul's always thinking at least one step ahead, right? He's already thinking about Rome while he's in Corinth. Collecting whatever the Corinthians did deliver on. My optimism says they delivered something really good. I hope so. I think so. And he's writing from Gaius' house. Chapter 16, Romans 16, verse 23 makes that clear. Gaius being a member of, an important member of the Corinthian church. Okay, so he's writing from there. And his next stop is not Rome. But he really wants to go there. But he makes clear in Romans, I need to visit Jerusalem first, right? To help the saints there. And then, of course, there's the whole prophecy of the fact that he's going to be delivered into the hands of the Jews, which totally waylays his plans, except it doesn't, because God still gets him to Rome. He's just in prison. So when he finally meets these people that he longs to meet, he's in prison. But he does make it. And they do minister to him. And that's the end of the book of Acts, by the way, right? He's in prison in Rome. First time he had been there to visit those churches or those house churches. All right, so I already talked about this. Paul is collecting the Corinthian offering solicited in 2 Corinthians. So he's following up on that pledge. And another thing, this church was not established by Peter or Paul. Why do we know that? How do we know that? And this is obviously cutting at the Catholic assumption that Peter was the first pope. The reason why this comes, by the way, is because of misunderstanding of what Irenaeus says in church history, that Peter and Paul established. He says they established the Church of Rome. Established does not necessarily mean that they went there and started preaching the gospel in the streets and then people started to come saved and then they established the church. That's not what it's saying. And then they became the pastor of those churches. No, but they had a huge part to play in the foundation of those churches by the letters that they wrote and the influence that they had. And that Romans is an example of that. That's what I think Irenaeus is saying. But the Catholic Church took, you give them an inch and they take a mile. And all of a sudden, Peter's the first pope. And then you have a whole line of popes that come out of it. It's built on tradition and not based upon scripture. Chapter 15, verse 20 talks about Paul saying, I will not build upon another man's foundation. I will not build upon another man's foundation. What do you mean, Paul? I mean, there are apostles that are establishing churches. I'm not the only one. And I'm not going to build on another man's foundation. Meaning, if I'm going to be writing to you and preaching the gospel to you, that means there is no apostolic foundation here. There is no apostolic foundation yet here. But this is why I'm writing Romans, to establish apostolic foundation at this church. Okay? Important. Now, this is where it gets fun. AD 30-ish. Okay? This is literally right after Jesus ascends to heaven, and you have the Feast of Pentecost. Oh, this is so cool. The text is explicitly clear. There are many, you remember the list of nation groups that are there listening to Peter's message? And it gives all kinds of nation group names. And one that it says is traveling Romans. Roman Jews, it says. And proselyte Gentiles. Now, what's a proselyte Gentile? A Gentile who's been converted to the religion of Judaism. In the Old Testament, that's a good thing. That's not a bad thing. We're not talking about Orthodox Judaism today. This is a Gentile who's converted to Judaism in the Old Testament. That's a proselyte Gentile. It does not mention this description of any of the other nation groups. This is the only nation group set that actually has proselyte Gentiles that are described. That's really important. You already have a mixture of Jews and Gentiles before the church in Rome even begins. And they're in Rome before they come for Pentecost. Let's go over there. Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verse 10. And I'll take a reader for this here. And by the way, when I take readers, I reserve the right to stop you right in the middle to interrupt you so I can make a point. So sorry, it's not you, it's me. Just FYI, I just sometimes have to do that. So now you're like, I don't want to read. Yeah. Do we have a taker back here? Yep. Yes, Christina. Yes.
So Romans 2:10-11.
Yes. Uh-huh.
Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the district of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them in our own tongues, speaking of the mighty deeds of God.
Very good, exactly. Did you hear that there in verse 10 and verse 11? Those who are traveling or sojourning Romans, both Jews and proselytes. Right? Proselytes converted to Judaism. You've got Gentiles being faithful to the Judaistic rituals and principles, which is not a bad thing. And they're all there visiting at Pentecost. And they are converted to Christianity for the first time. Wow. That's going to play a big role into this church. In fact, we see this, and this is actually extra biblically established. We actually have extra biblical resources outside of the Bible that confirm this. AD 49. This is 19 years later. You can imagine the church has probably grown in Rome. They've gone back. There's no apostolic foundation to this church. These are just hungry believers that were visiting at Pentecost. They get saved, I guess you could say. Maybe, you know, in one sense, they were believers in Yahweh already, but they are now fully convinced of Jesus as the Messiah. They ensure that there is repentance on their side that is connected with their deeds as well. And they go back to Rome and they begin to spread the gospel in their synagogues. Okay? They are spreading the gospel in their synagogues. Some are liking it, some are not liking it. And the emperor's name at the time was Claudius. And Claudius doesn't like this because the synagogues are creating an uproar. This is not uncommon. We saw this with Paul. It happened a lot with Paul, right? Paul would go into a synagogue and what would happen? They would like want to put him to death, right? They would create such an uproar, they would want to like drag him outside, stone him, and leave him for dead. That kind of a thing. This was happening more or less in the synagogues in Rome. It's just not an apostle. It's just these hungry believers that love the Lord and they want their fellow Jewish men and women to come to know Jesus Christ as the true Messiah. He's come. And there's historical documents talk about that there was a leader in this uproar called Crestus. And it's really interesting because back in that day, you couldn't go and like figure out who it was. You didn't have video cameras. You'd be like, oh, that's Crestus. That's who it was, right? Claudius thought that Crestus was there among them, causing an uproar. But who is Crestus? What does Crestus sound a lot like? Christ. Christus. Yes? There are these Jews. He's not thinking Christian Jews and non-Christian Jews. He doesn't even have a clue on that right at this point. There are these Jews who are in the synagogues who are causing an uproar of a sect that has Crestus as their leader. And it's causing so much trouble that he says, out. Every Jew has to leave Rome. Extra-biblical documents confirm that that's exactly what happened. Acts chapter 18, verses 1 through 2 says it as well. They are forced to leave. And we meet for the first time, I think it's for the first time there, Aquila and Priscilla. They were members of this church. Maybe they were there at Pentecost. Maybe that's where they got to know the Lord for the first time. Or maybe they were some of those who were stayed behind and they were converted to Christianity when the Jews returned to Rome after Pentecost. Either way, we meet them and they are kicked out of Rome and they meet Paul. So all the Jews have to leave. And where are the Jews mostly going? They're mostly going into Asia Minor, which is divinely providential, because that's exactly where Paul and all of his ministry team are. It was the most natural, probably least expensive trip to go to that area, or to Greece, or those areas where Paul is ministering. And then, this is always fun, the emperor dies. Love that. Because then it like the law can change when the emperor dies. Yay! See, here in the United States, we just wait for 4 years. Well, maybe 8 years, right? And then, oh, yay, he doesn't have to be president anymore, right? But in this case, you got to wait for the emperor to die. Well, it doesn't take very long after that. He dies, and the Jews are allowed to return because the next emperor is like, why was that on the books? I don't care. They weren't causing me a problem, so let's let them back in. So they're allowed to come back. Do not underestimate the significance of this background. This is everything for understanding Romans. It's everything. Wow, our time is like flying. Okay, cool. And I'm going to leave you at that because we're going to cover the why now, because this is going to tie it all together. This is going to tie it all together. Now think about it with me for a second. A lot of commentators, when you read commentaries on Romans, they will mention the fact that the Christian Jews are allowed to return. Christian Jews, right? Yay, they're out. They're finally able to go back to their churches. Reunite with the Gentile people. Yes? Remember, Gentiles are there, right? Not only were there Gentiles that perhaps got saved between AD 30 and AD 49 before they got kicked out, the Jews got kicked out, but there were Gentile proselytes who were converted at Pentecost that were coming back to Rome. This was a Jewish Gentile church that was working really well together in harmony. Then you have 5 years of Jews removed. Can you imagine that? Not many people skilled in the Hebrew Scriptures. Not able to really explain the gospel as well from the Old Testament. Yes? You're starting to understand the need for Romans. This is really, really important. And there is this absence. And to get up and move from Rome to Asia Minor or modern-day Turkey, and then to go back in a 5-year period of time, almost impossible for anyone to do. It's just too financially unstable. You're throwing all of your life savings into it. A lot of Christian Jews just don't want to go back. Moreover, it's been 5 years. How many new Gentile believers are there? How well is their church being led? Can we even integrate with them? Can we work with them anymore? Are they going to listen to us? Are they going to respect some of the preferences that we hold to? You start to see the reason why Romans is really important here, why he's talking about these things. But more importantly than that, this is where I think a lot of times it just gets overlooked. Who else is returning to Rome? It's not just the Christian Jews. Who else is returning? The non-Christian Jews. That is really important. So let's talk about the why. Yes, we need to encourage unity between the Gentiles and the believing Jews. Absolutely. You have to. Because a lot of them want to return. A lot of them are going to try to return. Aquila and Priscilla do return. We see them in chapter 16. He greets them. They're already there. So you can, and you would think that, right? Aquila and Priscilla were like ministry superheroes, right? Like they just, they're going to be there. They're going to risk their lives. It actually says that. They risk their neck. They risk their lives for this. So, yes, we need to encourage unity between Gentiles and believing Jews. And yes, Paul is writing this to establish this church apostolically. Because you can tell now with the fracture of Jews and Gentiles, not intentionally, it's just circumstantial, but the fracture has really made this a prime opportunity to get this church fully established from an apostle. That will add a foundation that will win Rome for the ages. Now you're like, well, now Rome's controlled by the Catholic Church. Right, I know. But, right, the Bible is still there, right, to this day. And there is still Christianity there. Maybe not the Catholic, but there are still people ministering in Rome. That's because of what Paul did with this book. This book shaped Rome forever. And by the way, we can almost title like this whole series is All Roads Lead to Rome. Yeah? You win Rome, you win what? The whole Roman Empire. It's an incredibly important position for Paul to win. And he uses this as a hub to get to Spain, right? You think of hub as like an airport hub, right? Think of the big hubs in the United States, Chicago O'Hare, right? And you've got Washington, D.C., right? And I don't know all the names of what they are, whatever. It's kind of a fun trivia thing, I guess. But, right, LAX, right? You got these hubs, right? And these hubs are, these huge airports are the ones that you can go to get to all of the, almost all the places in the world, right? To get to the big areas. Like, you can't get from Bakersfield directly to Cairo, Egypt, right? There's like no airplane that does that, right? You have to go to a big hub and then you can get to Cairo, right? That's what Rome is. It is a huge hub. You got to win Rome to get everywhere else. All roads lead to Rome, okay? That is definitely true. You'll see these two reasons in commentaries a lot. And they are incredibly valid reasons. Actually, a lot of times you'll see a lot of commentators say, we don't really know why Romans was written. You'll see a lot of that too. Not really sure. But I would argue there is one bigger reason than all of these as to why it was written. And this is really important. And it is this. This is a book that's all about Old Testament training of a mostly Gentile church, that the gospel fulfills the Old Testament in light of the resurgence of unbelieving Jews. That's a little bit of a mouthful there of terminology, but this is Paul's opportunity to train this mostly Gentile church that the gospel fulfills the Old Testament. It does not contradict it, despite what the unbelieving Jews are telling the Gentiles. Now, you got to think about this. The Jewish Christians, or the Christian Jews, are probably somewhat hesitant to return because they're going to have to interact and unite with the Gentiles. It's going to be a little bit challenging. It's going to be an uphill battle. The non-Christian Jews have every reason to return. Why? That's where their stuff is. Yep, that's right. That's true. Yep. But, in fact, that's actually a really good point, because what is there? Their synagogues. And the synagogues have been empty. The church hasn't, but the synagogues have been, right? So they need to, as an unbelieving Jew, I mean that in the sense of, as an Orthodox Jew, you need to reclaim Rome because it's been completely vacated from a Judaistic point of view. They are very anxious to get back. So why do you think Paul is trying to get out ahead of this and write to them to prepare them for the attack? The attack on their faith, right? Because these Jews are going to be mostly interacting with Gentiles who are not well learned in the scriptures. And they're going to need to instruct them. He's going to need to instruct them and help them think from a Jewish point of view. That is Romans. Romans is far more Jewish than it is Gentile. Surprising, because he's writing mostly to Gentiles, right? But why does he quote so much from the Jewish scriptures? Why does he speak to a theoretical Jew almost the entire book? Because he's teaching them how to reason with them. That's it. This is the reason for the book. This is why it's so rhetorical. This is why he's doing the role-playing. This is why he uses so many literary devices and rhetorical strategy, and right, he's preparing them. This is important. It's just easy to overlook that fact, but it's perhaps one of the most important facts of all. All right, the last is the how. How does he go about doing this? Well, I have already mentioned this. He uses a lot of rhetorical devices. Yeah? This is the how. This is a very rhetorical book. And let me give you some examples. He uses approximately 85 second singular yous. Like, what? Okay. Why does that matter? Right? Second singular yous. Because these 85 second singular yous, that I was adding these up when I was working on my thesis years ago. Thank you, Logos, by the way. That really helps. They're a combination of pronouns and verbs. And you can see like a chapter 2, verse 1, verse 17, chapter 8, verse 2, chapter 9, verse 19. Obviously, that is like four examples of 85, right? But they're everywhere. And every example that I counted up, and I not included in this number, are second singular use that are like in Old Testament quotes that do not apply to this situation, okay? They're Old Testament quotes, doesn't apply. Or unique situations where it's like referring directly to God. These second singular use are arguably all rhetorical. Every single one. What do I mean by that? They're all the imaginary guy that he's talking to. Who are you, oh man? You have no excuse. He says that a lot. You have no excuse, oh man. Or, who are you, oh man, who answers back to God? Or, he says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has freed you. Singular, not plural. You would expect a plural there if he's talking to his audience. And that's a really important observation you have to come away from Romans. When he uses the plural, you, he's talking to his audience. When he uses the singular, you, he's talking to a rhetorical person. It's pretty much across the board, that's exactly what's going on in Romans. And he speaks to that rhetorical person far more than he does to his audience, at least with pronouns and verbs. It's just something that we don't see. Why? Because English is dumb. And it uses the same word for plural and singular. And so we don't know. We have to go look it up. I'm being facetious, of course. English isn't dumb. Kind of, but it isn't dumb. People can use English in a dumb way. It's just the way that it is. You can't distinguish between plural and singular. And so we just don't see it. And so we don't, we'd have to really dig in deep to find it.
How about the thee and thou?
The thee and the thou? Oh, that's a good point. If you have a King James, you can see it. It's awesome. That's exactly right. Other than that, you can't. That's right. Good. Other rhetorical devices here. Character and speech. It's called character and speech. This is the role playing I was talking about. You don't just talk to the imaginary person. And I've done this before when I've taught Romans. He sits here and actually talks back to Paul as though he's like sitting in that chair. And he starts to argue with him, which is weird. It seems schizophrenic of Paul, but he's not. The most classic example, and by the way, this is the Greek term for character and speech is prosopopoeia. Oh, it's a mouthful. Prosopopoeia, okay? It literally means to make, like, the making of a face. And I think pretty sure it has the notion of like in the old days when you would do theater acting, you would put on a mask. Yeah? So you can communicate to the audience, I'm now playing as this guy. Yeah? That's what Paul's doing. He puts on a mask. He's doing character and speech. You can see this in chapter 3, verse 5. Chapter 7, verses 7 through 25. Much more on that a little bit later. Chapter 10, verse 18. Chapter 10, verse 19. And et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And I would argue that almost every rhetorical question that he asks in Romans is from the perspective of that guy asking that question. Actually, I did want to bring up this other one. Turn over to Romans chapter 3, verse 7. Romans chapter 3, verse 7. I'll just read this one for you. Listen to this rhetorical question. And just think, would Paul honestly ask this for himself? He says, but if through my lie the truth of God abounds to his glory, why am I still being judged as a sinner? Is that Paul asking that question for himself? Like, is Paul like really wondering that? Why am I still being judged as a sinner? No. Why is he asking? Who's he asking that question for? This guy. This guy would ask that question. But if through my lie the truth of God abounds to his glory, why am I still being judged as a sinner, Paul? Paul has an answer for him. Right? You see that? 33 of those in the book. There are 33 of those in the book. And that's literally what I'm saying right here, right? 30 plus rhetorical questions. According to my count, it's 33. Depends upon how you split up the questions and, you know, in terms of the count. But it's about 30. Okay, almost everyone lands about there. Chapter 3, verse 1. Chapter 3, verse 3. Verse 5, verse 7. Chapter 6, verse 1. Chapter 6, verse 15. 7, verse 7. 7, verse 13, etc., etc., etc. They're everywhere. They're everywhere. He also uses a lot of personification of sin and the law. He personifies sin in chapter 5, verse 20. Actually, I should say the law in chapter 5, verse 20. He personifies sin in chapter 6, verse 14. He really personifies sin in chapter 7, verse 8, and so on and so forth. Personification is a huge rhetorical tactic. It's not like sin is actually a real person, but he almost embodies it like it is. Okay? He also uses alliteration in a few interesting points. Chapter 1, verse 18, at the end of chapter 1, verses 30 through 31. And yes, our favorite one, he uses chiasms. Yes, he does. Now you're like, oh, Jay, is the book of Romans like a chiasm in full? I don't know. I kind of like started to map it out that way, and then I was like, I never want to force a chiasm unless it's clearly there. Let me just say this. There are definitely some clear chiasms inside the book. Chapter 7, verses 1 through 7 is clearly a chiasm. Then whole sections. Chapter 5, verse 1 through 8:39 is clearly a chiasm. Oh, it's brilliantly done too. Chapter 9, verses 1 through 11:36 is a chiasm. That's pretty cool. And then chapter 12, verse 1 through 15:13, that's a chiasm as well. Wow. So definitely a lot of chiasms. These are the ones that I would identify in the book that are very clear to me. How about some themes? Well, we see a lot of spirit, pneuma. A lot of pneuma, spirit. The Holy Spirit especially. Believe and faith, pistuo. I'm just using the Greek terms there. Law, namas, okay? The law occurs a lot. Righteousness, we know that one. Justification, same word. If you're ever wondering, is righteousness and justification the same word? Yes, it is. Same root term. Gospel. Euangelizo. Okay? To preach the gospel, to preach the good news. Big, important theme. It doesn't occur a lot, but it occurs at really important points. And that's also important to identify. Love does occur, not very often, but at some key points. Agapao. Okay, those are some themes. Am I going too fast? Do you guys need those? Go back. Good? Okay. Now let's look at the outline. And the outline, this is how I would outline Romans. Everyone's got a different outline for Romans, which is great. One thing I'm not doing is I'm not applying that sin, justification, sanctification, glorification outline. I just think that's a little too contrived in my personal preference. Not a problem. If you see a commentary that does that, great. It's really good. Just be careful, be wary when they're getting into certain sections. Try to see if they're conforming the Bible to their outline or conforming the outline to the Bible. If they're willing to get flexible and be like, you know what, this doesn't really fit quite with that chronology, then they're being honest, okay? But I would say this. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 17 is the gospel's local influence. Chapter 1, verses 18 through 24 through 25 is the gospel proves God is right. You can see a theme here. You're going to see the gospel occur throughout every single one of these, because I think that's the central point. This is what the book is about. It's the gospel. Chapter 5, verses, this is the chiasm, 1 through 8:39. The gospel boasts of a new covenant that outshines the old. Gospel boasts of a new covenant that outshines the old. Chapter 9, verse 1 through 11:36. The gospel fulfills God's promise to be God over all. To be God over all. This is that famous Israel section. You may have heard Romans taught. That's exactly what it is. This is the Israel section. But really important, actually, is interesting. Overarching beyond that, it's Israel in the context of Gentiles. That's what it really is about. What is God's plan for Israel now that the Gentiles are a part of God's people? I mean, they always have been, but really on a macro scale now. What is Israel's place in God's promises? Well, the whole point is that the gospel fulfills God's promise to be God over everyone, both Jew and Gentile. Chapter 12, 1, verse through 15, 13, the gospel unites the church in love. And I put that very specifically. There's no throwaway words in there. Love is a critical point of that chiasm. That's a chiasm there. In fact, 5 through 8 is a chiasm, 9 through 11, 12 through half of 15, chiasm. The love is right in the middle. Right in the middle of the chiasm. It's the bond that keeps everything together. And then finally, chapter 15, verse 14 through 16, verse 27, the gospel's global influence. The gospel's global influence. So you can see how, like, as he gets to the end, it's like this huge crescendo. He's gone from a local influence at this church, and at the very end, he's now at the global macroscopic. It's going to all the world, even as far as Spain. You're like, that's not very far away. I know. But in that day, it was. That was a big deal because it basically reached the end of the Roman Empire. Okay? Questions on that? Wow. We actually fit it in, I think that's an hour, right? Have we got an hour so far? Whew. Okay. That's just intro. Let's take a 5-minute break. Does that sound good? This will be a good transition point. Let's take a 5-minute break.